Sermon text this evening is taken from this book of Psalms, Psalm 3. It is, as the title in your bulletin says, the first Psalm of David. And of course, there are many others after it, but this is the first one with his name attached to it. And we'll read it, including the superscription there. Give ear to God's word to us as he speaks to us through the psalmist. It says, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. I think as we every day or every so often turn on the news and watch things going on in our world or read the newspaper or check the most recent news feed on our email, we see the developments in our world, and I think we feel something like David feels in this psalm. I think we feel like we, too, are surrounded by a great multitude that seem to be gathered against us, that say together with these who speak to David that there is no salvation for us in God. Everywhere we look, they seem to gather. In the words of Psalm 2, they are gathered against the Lord and against his anointed, or as Luther famously sings and we sing with him, hordes of devils fill the land and they're all threatening to devour us. It is a feeling that is common to the people of God throughout the ages and all times. David knew it, Luther knew it, and you and I know it. We know what it is to be a people who live in the world but are not of the world. And so as we take this brief break for a week from the book of Daniel, I thought it fitting to go to a psalm that spoke to us and gives hope to the exiles, as we've been hearing about exiles and hope and faith and prayer in the midst of such places. That is hope for the church, hope for we who gather in the name of Jesus week after week as we live in this world where it seems that there are many who continually are threatening us and saying to us that you may believe in God, but that God that you believe in cannot save. So into this situation, Psalm 3 speaks to us. And it speaks with the authoritative voice of all the scriptures. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, I think, would say to us, in light of that voice that comes from the world, that no, in fact, salvation of God, the salvation that belongs to the Lord, is yours in Christ. The salvation of the Lord is yours in Christ. It belongs to him, and he gives it to his people as a blessing, even as the Trinity Psalter lines out the last verse of the psalm. Deliverance is from the Lord. Salvation, his alone. Oh, let your blessing evermore be on your people shown. So we prayfully sing that God would clothe us with what David sings about here, even the salvation that God alone owns. David, who here acknowledges the very real presence of enemies around him, who cries out to the Lord while he's surrounded by those enemies and experiences afresh the sure salvation of God. So 3 points: the presence of the foe, the cry or faith amid woe, and the sure salvation of God. The presence of the foe, the faith amid woe, and the sure salvation of God. First thing, let's consider the very present foe. And if you're reading through the book of the Psalms, And I assume when you read, you don't just read one little tiny chapter. Maybe you do and skip on to something else, but I often read them in succession. And so I would have been reading Psalm 2 before I got to Psalm 3. And so if I've done that, I'm not surprised that there is evil present, because I've already seen it in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is clearly described to us a conspiracy against God that is so pervasive that it is pressed upon us that the nations themselves are raging and peoples are plotting. The rebellion that it's describing is not some small thing that's happening in some corner of the world, but it is everywhere surrounding the people of God. It is a universal gathering of those who take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. We leave that pastoral image of a tree planted beside the waters that roll and produce fruit in the tree to quickly give way to this picture of a vast warfare against God, against the Creator and Redeemer. It is a world war against Him in that sense. So as we turn to Psalm 3, we are met not with the worldwide experience of the war seen from afar, but a very personal picture of someone's experience of it. David, the superscription tells us, when he fled from Absalom, his son. David, the anointed king, the one who has the oil of God running down his head, who's been crowned as king over the land of Israel and Judah, is in flight from an enemy who is an enemy of his own household. His own son has turned against him. As 2 Samuel 15:12 recounts it, the conspiracy. You remember, Absalom gets David's best counselor to come alongside him, Ahithophel. And at that moment, it said this: the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept growing. They kept growing. David not only sees the gathering of the foe in Absalom and Ahithophel against him, but its multiplication, the numbers, they just keep getting bigger and bigger. The crowd is more and more. The conspiracy kept growing. And so coming to verse 1, we should not be surprised to hear David cry out as he does there, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me." He repeats himself, "Many, many are they who rise against me." But I don't think it's the magnitude of hosts that trouble him the most. I think it's instead the message that they communicate. The many foes that are rising up against him in verse 1 are also described in verse 2 as many who speak. Look at it there. Verse 2 says, "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." There's no salvation for him in God. See, as David made his retreat, he not only received news of Absalom's conspiracy, you'll remember he also received a visitation from a man named Shimei, who came running up and cursing with his mouth and casting stones with his hand at David as he fled from his son. Shimei, according to 2 Samuel 16, speaking a curse against him, not just a regular curse, but a curse in the name of the Lord, invoking the Lord himself, capital L-O-R-D, against David. He says that the Lord has avenged on David all the blood of the house of Saul. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. David, all this is coming upon you because the Lord is the one who has done it. This exile, this gathering of enemies, it's come from the God in whom you trust. It is as if he were saying, "See, David, see, the God you hope to save you is actually against you. He is not for you. There's no salvation for you, David, in God. No salvation for you in God." I wonder if any of you all tonight have ever been in a place where you feel that that word has fallen on your ears and found traction in your souls. Has the thought ever occurred to you that there is no salvation for you in God? Have you ever gotten into a dark place where that seemed a real possibility? Has the multiplication of evil in and around you ever brought you to such a place in your heart and soul, a place where these words, "no salvation," ring true? Spurgeon calls it the most bitter of afflictions. And wouldn't it be, isn't it, to think that God has forsaken you and that there's no hope left? What a dark place. The Puritan writer Gernall describes it as a sore stab indeed this wound of thinking that God has turned against you. The horde of devils fill the land and they threaten to undo us. So is the state of the psalmist in verses 1 and 2. And so often is our state surrounded by the presence of foes. That's the first thing I want you to see here, the presence of foes. And then secondly, notice his faith amid woe. His faith amid woe. Look at verse 3 and how it begins. Where does he turn? He's seeing all these foes, and where does he turn? It begins, but you, O Lord. He turns his eyes away from the foes back to the Lord, the one who is the only hope that he has. Even if the Lord is against him, where else can he go? He remembers the person of the Lord. He's tempted to doubt the Lord, but it's the Lord that he calls to mind, the Lord that he has known, the Lord who delivered him from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear and from the hand of that mighty Philistine Goliath. He can recall to his mind the Lord and his faithfulness and his promises to him. He reminds himself amid the foes and the trouble of God. And I think we have to learn to do that, don't we? When we're troubled, when that word seems to fall true on us, we have to remember who God is and who he's promised to be. And I hope that our coming here week after week is producing that very thing in us. It is an exercise in remembering who God is and who he's promised to be for us. If not, may it be so from this day forward, that Sunday after Sunday, that will be our experience in this house, that we come away from this place saying, I know who the Lord is, and I know who he's promised to be for me. He is my God, and I am his child. Within these walls, may we learn to say, to sing amid woe what David says here, but you, O Lord. And then he follows with a profession of faith. Notice it. Both what he professes and how it builds up and mounts unto prayer. It begins with, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. Though the enemies abound, though the present foes surround, the Lord, he is between me and them. He is my shield protecting me. Like the Israelites of old as they fled from Pharaoh and there was a pillar of cloud and fire between them and the Egyptian host protecting them, so it is true with me. The God whom I serve has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is a shield about me. In the midst of the world set against you, remember that. The Lord is your shield. And it's interesting, in the Hebrew, it has the sense of him being a shield behind him. Because where are your foes coming from? They're chasing after you. And he's right there behind you to stop them before they get to you. And then it's as though he's climbing up on the ladder higher and higher. After saying he's a shield about me, he goes on and says, my glory, my glory. You see, it's not Jerusalem. It's not the command of the army. It's not the best counselors or the crown or the kingly robes or the throne. It's none of that. The Lord, he's saying, he is my glory. I don't need any of that other stuff to know that I receive and experience glory from earthly goods. The Lord is my glory. He is my joy and my crown, my counselor, my army, my dwelling place. That's what he says. He tells himself amid woe, the Lord not only protects me, he turns my mourning into dancing. He gives me beauty for ashes, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Oh, Lord, that's who you are. And then the best part. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. It's as though David, before this point in his profession of faith, his head is bowed down, eyes cast down to the earth, heavy with woe as he ponders the reality of God in his heart, and his faith builds and his head is lifted up. His head is lifted up in hope. Hope returns. And you can almost picture him turning his eyes away from the palace in the distance where Absalom is rebelling to that hill where the ark of God sits, a reminder of God's mercy and grace. The lifter of my head. The lifter of my head. It is then that he finds his voice. When his head is lifted up amid woe, he has faith that both professes and now prays. It says in verse 4, I cried aloud to the Lord. And notice that it's not silent prayer, but voiced prayer. It's aloud. He speaks out loud. His faith finds a voice and he prays with his voice aloud to the Lord. And I wonder if you all have ever experienced something like that. Your faith is small and you don't know what to pray. And then you recite to yourself the goodness and faithfulness of the Lord. And suddenly the prayer is there and real in your mouth. And you can say it aloud and cry out to him in spirit and in truth. And notice what the result is at the end of verse 4. And he answered me. He answered me from his holy hill. What was the answer from his holy hill? I'm tempted to find such an answer in the previous psalm in verse 7 of chapter 2 of the Psalms. The Lord says to the psalmist from about in the presence of the hill, his holy hill in Zion, "My son, today I have begotten you." And while there may be something to that, I think there's a better answer closer at hand. And that brings us to our third point. Seeing the presence of the foe, faith amid woe, and now the sure salvation of the Lord. The answer from the holy hill comes in God's sovereign ordering of David's life. He hears God's answer in his orchestration of the ordinary. In his orchestration of the ordinary, look at it there, as he moves. It's an odd transition from verse 4 to verse 5. He's praying, and he hears an answer, and then the next thing we read about is, "I lay down, and I slept, and I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me." Isn't that kind of odd? If it were not there in black and white on the page, you would not think that that was the next thing that was going to come out of the psalmist's pen. But there it is. What does sleeping have anything to do with the deliverance from a multitude of foes? Right? Well, imagine the stress that David must have been under as he fled from his son Absalom, expelled from his office, on the run from his home, his own son against him, and by all accounts, God seems to have drawn back. He probably sleeps in some makeshift shelter, if he even has a shelter, maybe even in the open air on the side of a road somewhere. And I wonder if you, in such a situation, would lay down and sleep. You certainly wouldn't sleep well. Sleep would elude you, wouldn't it? But notice, that's not the case here. He has prayed, and having prayed, he lies down in that circumstance. Do you see how he's completely given over all of his cares, all of his concern to God? He's done it in such a way that he can go and lay down, and not just lay down, he lays down and he sleeps. All of us know what it's like to try to lay down and sleep and how often sleep itself eludes us. It's not such an easy thing to conjure up sleep. It has to be given to us. Sleep must be given. He, God, gives his beloved sleep. We read that somewhere, I think. And just as sleep is given, so is waking. I lay down and slept and I woke again. You ever notice that without an alarm, you still wake up? You wake up. Who wakes you up? Even if there's no sound in the house, if I'm in a quiet hotel room, I wake up. Well, who woke me? What does David think? David tells us what he thinks. He thinks the whole thing is given from him. The Lord sustained me. A good, sound night's sleep at home would make sense. But in the presence of the enemies, he sees in such sleep, in the presence of the enemies, not only just God's general good provision, but God having listened and heard his prayer. He recognizes the work of the one to whom he prayed in the circumstances of his life. The God to whom he cried has answered, and answering has given him a sense of peace, such peace in the midst of trouble that he could sleep. David sleeps as though he were a child in the home of his father while he's on the run and surrounded by foes. And I think we can learn from that, can't we? When we pray and offer our prayers to God and go and lay down, or go just back into the normal everyday actions of life in the midst of trouble, we can meditate on his kind, regular provision to us. And we may discern in the ordering of the events of our lives that God is with us and he's giving us and providing for us all that we need. He is faithful. What David discerns in his lying down, sleeping and waking, so we can discern even in our own lying down and sleeping and waking, or sitting at the table and eating, or having family or friends or job or house or whatever it may be. He reasons from that to the faithfulness of the Lord. And then he goes further, verse 6, from the lesser to the greater. Since God is faithful to me when I sleep, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Notice how his faith is encouraged. It's first voiced amid woe and is now made sure in the contemplation of his lying down and sleeping. The assurance moves him to this other profession of faith that has this greater fervency and more firm assurance. He's going to deliver me from thousands all around me. I'm not afraid anymore. I know who God is. And then he prays again. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. See, in the morning light, awakened from his sleep, he now knows that there, in fact, is salvation for him in God. He knows that there is salvation for him in God. And assured of that fact, he asks for it. Doesn't that teach us something? When we believe that God is going to give it to us, we ought to go and ask him for it. And he'll give it to us. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. There's even a sense of command in it. Arise. Save. I know you want to do it. Do it. See, and assured of this, he is further convinced of the will of God towards those who stand against him. For, he says, or surely, you might translate it, you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. You break the teeth of the wicked and strike all my enemies on the cheek. Violent language of a mighty God destroying his enemies. And all acknowledge this as poetic language because as we read the story of David and Absalom, we find that Absalom has all of his teeth and his cheeks intact, even in his defeat. And all of Absalom's people that are with him are good in their cheeks and their teeth. None of them lose or get harmed in that way. Rather, we know Absalom hangs in a tree by his glorious locks, right? He's riding through the forest and he gets caught. He's entangled by his hair. His glory made his shame. Something like the roar of a toothless lion, we might say. By a tree, he's struck in the cheek. By a tree, he breaks the teeth. And doesn't that hint at something? Doesn't it hint at the ultimate victory in which David finds his victory, in which he finds his assurance, the one in whom he finds himself and we find ourselves in this psalm, the victory of Christ on the cross, which is what we preach, Christ and him crucified. Jesus who knew what it was for a crowd to surround him and tell him there is no salvation for him in God. He who cried out amid woe and heard God speak from his holy hill in truth, you are my son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. He who as the Son of Man laid himself down in the grave and slept for 3 days and raised himself up again. He who did not see corruption because the Lord sustained him. He who says through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. He it is who defeats death by death, who strikes the cheek by being struck in the cheek and gave the other one as well, who smashes the teeth by giving himself up to the jaws of the beast that would devour him. He crushes the serpent's head by being bruised himself. That is his victory. And to him, you see, salvation belongs. Verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord from beginning to end. All of it. It's his. All of it. It is all in him. From trouble to safety, from darkness to light, from exile to restoration, from alienation to reconciliation, from death to resurrection life. There is nothing that happens to the people of God that Jesus does not know and taken upon himself and unite us to himself through. It's all his. He takes all of it and uses it to be a blessing that is his, that he puts upon his people, which is how the psalm ends. Your blessing beyond your people, from verse 1 to 8, from the beginning surrounded by the foe, to the cry amid woe, to the sure salvation of the Lord, it is all in Christ Jesus, our Lord. David is assured of his salvation as he finds it in him. And your salvation belongs to him. He is the Lord whose blessing rests upon you. And he offers himself to you this night through the preached word and at the table behind me. Amen. Let's pray.